In a recent article on the Suffering Church, FaithWorks listed the degrees of persecution that one could face for a practice of your faith in Jesus Christ. Just a list of, 17 of them, right? First level, disapproval. You could face ridicule, pressure to conform, loss of educational opportunities, economic sanctions, shunning, alienation from community, loss of employment, loss of property. Number 10, physical abuse. Number 11, mob violence. Number 12, harassment by officials, kidnapping, forced labor, imprisonment, physical torture, murder, or execution. And around this world, people are facing all of these kinds of persecutions. Why? Because when you follow Jesus Christ, you're going to face opposition, right? That's what the Bible says. When we stand for Christ, we will face opposition. Jesus predicted it. The apostles experienced it. And we will face it. Now, we are blessed in this country because we don't usually have to face the higher levels, if you will, of persecution. We may face ridicule. We may face discrimination at times. But we usually don't have to face the threat of execution in our world here in America. We are blessed. But when we take a stand for Christ, there will be opposition. Because Jesus said that's what would happen. In Acts chapter 5, the early church faces opposition. In Acts 5, they're facing what amounts to the first wave of persecution. There will be a series of waves of persecution in the book of Acts that the early church faced. Stuff that most of us don't have to face, but they did. And here in Acts 5, they are facing that first wave of persecution that came upon the church. And we can learn a great deal from their example and how they responded and what they needed to know as they faced that persecution. And we learn, first of all, that when we stand for Christ, we will receive the secret respect of others. Chapter 5, verses 12 through 13 in the book of Acts this morning. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, Solomon's porch. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. They respected them. They valued them. We get a glimpse of the early church in action here. God was performing miracles to get the attention of the people of Israel. Now, the church regularly gathered for worship, corporate worship together, in the temple complex. It was a place known as Solomon's portico, Solomon's porch. It was the only place really large enough. I mean, they didn't have buildings like we have. And remember, by now the church is probably 10,000 to 15,000 people and growing in the city of Jerusalem. It was the only place large enough where large groups of people, in the thousands even, could gather there in the temple complex to worship. Specifically, we see here, and we've already seen this in previous chapters in Acts, that they gathered in the area of the temple known as Solomon's porch. The Greek word is the word stoa, which literally means a roofed porch with columns. Here's a model of what that might have looked like in the early temple. These porticos surrounded the wall area around the temple complex, the temple mount, and particularly on the southern side of the mount was the area known as Solomon's porch. It was a public gathering place for people in the temple, and the church sort of took this over, if you will, as a place where they would gather and they would worship the Lord together and they would listen to the apostles preaching. It was a place they regularly gathered, and the expression is with one accord, with one mind. They were united together as they worshiped the Lord there and as they and as they listened to the apostles preaching. But we're told here in this passage that the rest, verse 13, didn't dare to associate with them. Who are the rest in verse 13? Well, I take it that the rest of the people mentioned here are devout Jews who frequented the temple for worship as well. And these Jews did not dare to join with the church in worship because, as we've already seen, the temple authorities have made very clear that they do not like this, that they are opposed to this. And so the rest of the Jewish people there who were in the temple complex did not dare to join with the believers in worship. It was not acceptable to the temple authorities. The word translated associate in Greek means to join closely with someone. It doesn't mean to be converted. It isn't saying that they didn't dare to believe. It says that they didn't dare to associate with or be closely joined with these people, these believers. They were not willing to openly connect themselves or unite themselves with the Christians there in the temple complex because the risk just wasn't worth it. There was too much risk involved. And yet the text goes on to say in verse 13 that the people held them in high esteem. The people were speaking highly of the Christians. The word means to magnify, to exalt, to praise the Christians. Now, they weren't doing that openly, right? Because we just heard that. They didn't want to associate with them openly, but they were praising the Christians. They were exalting them. They were speaking highly of them in secret because they feared the authorities. But they still respected what the Christians were doing and what God was doing through Christians. And we need to remember that concept as we witness today. Many people may ridicule your faith. They may make fun of you. They may make fun of Christians. But there will be those who secretly respect. As long as our lives, of course, match our witness, we'd better be living what we say. But there will be those who are secretly respecting what Christians do and the witness of Christians. Don't forget that while people may not openly associate with Christians and with Christianity, you know, that may not be cool. That may not be acceptable. They may be worried about the risk to their reputations or something else. But often secretly people respect. And they may, in time, come and listen to the witness. And we must remain consistent and faithful in giving out that witness. When Courtney Ellis attended graduate school for English, in her graduate program, there were many occasions when her fellow students really openly ridiculed Christianity and all Christians. To her shame, she said, she stayed silent there in the graduate program. She was worried about her reputation as they made fun of Christianity. She was quite vocal, though, when she went to her church and she was with her Christian friends. Have you ever played that chameleon role, right? It's a lot easier to be very open and vocal about our faith when we're in here and everybody's with us than it is out there in the school or out there in the workplace, right, when people are making fun of Christians. Well, that was her experience. She was very vocal about her faith in her church, and she was very consistent. But out there, in the graduate world, in the educational world that she was living in, she didn't want to speak up when they made fun of Christians. As the program went on, she began to feel guilty about that, though. She felt like she was shaming Christ by not standing up for him in that environment. And one day, a fellow student asked her flat out, right before class started, there's a whole group of people around, if she was a Christian. Now she was at that crossroads. She had to give an answer, right? She had a decision to make. She took a deep breath, she said, and very shakily she said, yes. The student looked at her skeptically. There was a long pause. "Interesting," the girl said. "I always thought that Christians were like circus freaks, but you're actually kind of smart." Grudging respect. Courtney says it was a small step. But even the smallest step made in obedience is progress. God tells us not to fear for our reputations, because the truth will always win out. Are you afraid to take that small step and stand for Christ? Don't be. When we stand for Christ, secondly, we will know the power of God to witness. He will give us His power. Verse 14. "And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes, crowds, large numbers of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. And also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed." So don't be afraid to be bold for Christ where you are. In the face of opposition, the secret respect of the people, God was doing an amazing work there in Jerusalem. More and more and more people were coming to faith in Christ. In fact, we're told that large numbers of people were putting their faith in Christ. The church was growing exponentially in Jerusalem. Both men and women were coming to Christ as the church boldly witnessed, despite the opposition of the authorities. And God was using miracles to get the attention of the people. People were carrying their sick on cots and pallets out into the streets of Jerusalem, just in case Peter, when he passed by, his shadow would pass over them and there would be a healing, a miracle that would take place. In fact, in the ancient Near East, by the way, they believed that the shadow was an extension of the person. And so they thought that this would, some of it, a good deal of it, was superstitious, right? But they were still looking for that kind of assistance, because God was doing some incredible miracles there in Jerusalem. Large numbers of people were coming into Jerusalem, we're told, from the surrounding villages, and they were bringing their sick, they were bringing their demon-possessed people, and they were looking for miracles from God. They were looking for help, they were looking for assistance. Incredible miracles were taking place through the apostles here in the early church. I want you to notice, though, that the apostles were not focused on the healing ministry, were they? And Peter was just passing through the street. They were focused on preaching the gospel there in the temple and in the streets. And the healing was the byproduct of that. The healing was something God was doing in that process. They were preaching the gospel, and the healings were occurring along the way. As they went, God was performing signs and wonders, the text says, so that more people gathered to hear the message. And when we read the book of Acts, we see lots of miracles. Lots and lots of miracles take place here. Different kinds of miracles in the book of Acts. And we need to remember a couple of things about these miracles. I want to stop here and talk about this concept for a minute. Because often we don't see miracles in our own lives, and yet here in the first century church, there were incredible miracles taking place. We need to remember a couple of things about miracles. I think, first of all, the miracles here were the direct fulfillment of what Jesus had predicted in John 14:12. Jesus had told his disciples, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father." So God is a miracle-working God. Is that not right? Does God perform miracles? Yes. God is a miracle-working God. And Jesus said, look, to his disciples, the miracles that you have seen me do, you're going to do those and even greater miracles because I go to the Father. Do you believe that? I think these are part of the fulfillment of what Jesus was saying. That the incredible miracles that were taking place in the book of Acts were part of the fulfillment of what Jesus had predicted, that when you follow me, you're going to see even greater miracles, and you're going to do even greater miracles by the power of God. Now, you and I don't often see, in our context, the miracles that God performs. But I believe God still performs miracles today. Don't you? I believe God is still a miracle-working God today. He is still doing miracles today. He's the same God as the God of the first century church. And if you read any of the accounts of the suffering church, for example, in China, you can't read these incredible accounts of what God is doing in the country of China, away from the media, away from all of this stuff where we can read it. But if you look at the Voice of the Martyrs and some of these other sites where you can read about what God is doing, you know what you'll read? You'll read a whole bunch of miracles. It is incredible the miracles that God is doing in China today as people witness for Him. And as a result, many, many people are coming to Christ in the country of China. And God is doing, and there's story after story of these incredible miracles. It is important, however, to understand the biblical purpose of miracles and why it fits China today. And why it fit the first century church. God doesn't just perform miracles because we want Him to perform miracles, right? God doesn't heal everybody, though we pray. God doesn't fix everything miraculously, even though we look to Him in prayer and by faith. God performs miracles when they suit His purpose to perform the miracles. And what is God's purpose in performing miracles? The New Testament gives us that. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 explains God's purpose in miracles. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them. How did God bear witness? Both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. What's God's purpose in performing miracles? God performs miracles according to His own will, and His purpose is to confirm the gospel witness, the message of Jesus Christ. The purpose of miracles is to draw attention to the message of Christ. How great a salvation this is. God confirmed it in the early church through the miracles. And I would say that same thing is happening in China today, as God is confirming the message through the miracles and drawing attention to that message. God doesn't just perform miracles to perform miracles. God performs miracles to get people to listen to His message. That's His purpose. And we see it here in the book of Acts. Third, when we stand for Christ, we will face the jealousy of political power. Verse 17. But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. And they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. So we will face the jealousy of political power when we stand for Jesus Christ. The term sect here, probably not the best translation of the Greek word, because it has a connotation in English that it didn't have in their world. Basically, the word that is used here, Josephus uses it for a school of Judaism or a party within Judaism. And that's probably the better concept here. The Sadducees were a party within Judaism. There were actually two major political religious parties in Judaism, because you can't separate in Judaism the religious and the political, because they're basically all tied together. There were two major parties. There were about four parties, political parties in Israel in the first century, but two major ones were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the smaller political party, and they were the conservative political party. The Sadducees were the liberal political party. They were the larger, by far, of the two parties in Judaism. The Sadducees had been in political power for some time by this point. They had aligned themselves with the Romans. They were wealthy, they were influential, and they had held the high priesthood, which is the highest position in Jerusalem. They had held the high priesthood for decades at this point. There had always been a Sadducee. They were in charge of the temple, so they stood to lose the most from the emerging power of the early church, because they could lose control of the temple. They could lose their status, their position with the Romans. And for decades, they've held the high priesthood. They didn't want to lose all that. So they were threatened by the emerging power of Christianity, of the early church. Christianity threatened the political power of the Sadducees, and we're told here that they were filled with jealousy, the high priest and the Sadducees. He himself was a Sadducee. So this is power politics then that is going on here. And when the church is doing its job, we will be a threat to the political power of political parties in any country. Why? Because we have our allegiance to a higher authority than any authority here on earth. The Church of Jesus Christ will always threaten the control that political parties want to have. They want to have that control, that influence. And the Church of Jesus Christ will always threaten that control, because we don't answer to any human authority here on this earth, ultimately. Right? We respect authority, we're told to. But we don't ultimately answer to any authority here on this earth. And by the way, that is why Christians should be very careful. And as a pastor, I warn you, Christians should be very careful not to align themselves too closely with any single political party. We're involved, we should be involved. But too close an alignment will lead to trouble. We can lose sight of why we are here. We can easily have our witness co-opted by the party structure. Believe me, it has happened over and over and over again in American history as well as the history of this world. Why are we here? We are here to witness to the power of Jesus Christ at work in this world, and we will always witness best when we stand outside of the human power structures of this world. That's the way it has been since Jesus Christ formed the church. We call people to follow Christ as our highest authority. We're not just another party in the party structure of this world. And the church has historically been the weakest when she has held the reins of political power in this world. That has always been the case. So, we witness. We witness to the power of Christ. We subscribe to the authority of Christ. We involve ourselves certainly in this world. But when we witness, we will incur the jealousy of those in political power. Ultimately, the authorities were filled with jealousy. The word means misguided zeal. They were zealous, very zealous, but they were misguided. They were zealous for the temple. They thought they were protecting the temple by persecuting the Christians. They had a zeal for the temple, but it was a misguided zeal. They were zealous for their authority. They thought they were protecting what was important to Judaism, but it was a misguided zeal. It was a jealousy. They were jealous of the Christians who threatened their control. And so, what did they do? They did what all powers in this world do. They tried to intimidate and control. They arrested the apostles, and they had them thrown into a public prison, it says. This isn't the private holding cell of the temple. This is the public prison. Why the public prison? Because they're trying to make a public point. They're trying to intimidate all of the people. By putting them in a public prison, you're going to know we've arrested them, right? And now you know that you shouldn't be listening to these fellows. So it was an intimidation process. The authorities wanted them held in that public prison so that the people would get the message and Christians would be intimidated. And when we stand for Christ, we're going to face the jealousy of those who hold power in this world. Maybe not immediately, but eventually we will, if we're truly making a stand for Christ. But we will be called to speak the message of life anyway. Verse 19. And that's why you never want to be co-opted by this world, because at some point you will have to be called upon by God to speak the message, even when you are facing opposition. Verse 19, but an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. And upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. We'll stop right there. Another miracle. An angel came during the night, led them through the gates, out of the prison, and the angel gave them a message from God. They were not to be intimidated by the power of human authorities. They were to go, they were to stand, and they were to speak. They were to take action. God doesn't want us to be passive in the face of opposition. God doesn't want us to be hiding out in the face of ridicule. He wants us to take action. They were to go. Not slip into hiding somewhere, but make a stand for Him. And in making a stand for Him, they were to speak for the Lord. Specifically, of course, they were to go right back into the temple, and they were to make a public stand right back there in the temple, and they were to speak the words of this life, this unique life. What is this unique life? It is the life of Christ in us. It is the eternal life in us. We have the message of life. Life in Christ. That's the message we have. And we are to speak that message of life to this world. This is a life-giving message. Why are we so easily intimidated, right? It's a life-giving message, a life-changing message. And we're to speak that message of life to this world. And we must not lose sight of our mission. Our mission is to speak the message of life to a world that is dying. So what do? They obey. They go right back into the temple. And at dawn, where were they found? Right back there in Solomon's porch, back there preaching and teaching God's word, the message of Jesus Christ, the message of life to people as they entered the temple. Now, the temple gates were closed during the nighttime. They were opened again at dawn, except on the day of Passover when they were opened at midnight. But we're not at the day of Passover here. So, opened at dawn, and who are the first people in? Peter and John just arrested the night before. Right back in there. Right back teaching. Right back preaching. The message of life. They weren't intimidated by the authorities who tried to squelch that message. How easily are we intimidated? How easily am I intimidated, right? They weren't. Went right back at it. February of 2001, John Oros spoke to an audience at the Associated Mennonite Biblical Seminary. He talked about his experience as a church leader in Romania during the communist era, when Romania was a closed country. During communism, he said, many of us preached and people would come to us at the end of the service. So we were preaching even though it was illegal, even though it was against what the communists were telling us to do. And people would come to us, he said, at the end of the service and they'd say, I have decided to follow Jesus. I want to become a Christian. And he said, I would tell them that it's good that you want to become a Christian, but we would like to tell you that there is a price to be paid if you become a Christian. Why don't you reconsider what you want to do? How's this for evangelism, right? Usually we're glad when somebody responds, right? He says, wait a minute, you need to reconsider your decision. You can lose and you can lose big. Think about it. Well, a high percentage, he said, of people that were responding decided to take part in a 3-month class on Christianity because they really did want to know more about it. And so they held this 3-month long class. At the end of that period, many of them wanted to be baptized as Christians. And once again, he said, I responded, it's really nice you want to become a Christian. That's great. But when you give your testimony, there will be informers in the audience who will jot down your name. You need to know that. And tomorrow, after your baptism, the problems will start for you. Count the cost. Christianity is not easy. It's not cheap. You can be demoted from your job. You can lose your job. You can lose your friends. You can lose your neighbors. You can lose your kids who are climbing the social ladder in the world and won't want to be associated with you. It will be bad for them to be associated with you. So you can lose your family. You can lose even your life. You need to know that before you get baptized. How'd you like that message at baptism, right? Then he writes, let me tell you my joy. When we looked into their eyes, and their eyes were in tears, and they told us, if I lose everything but my personal relationship with my Lord Jesus Christ, it is still worth it. If I lose everything, it is still worth it. That's the power of the message of Christ. It's easy for us here, isn't it? It's easy to sit in this building and say, oh yes, I want to be a follower. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. But are we ashamed of him out there? Do we really mean that our relationship with Jesus Christ is worth it, even if we lose everything we have? In some parts of this world, that's the reality that Christians face. That's the reality. When we stand for Christ, fifth principle, we will know that the opposition fears us. Verse 21. Now, when the high priest and his associates had come, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside. Now, when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, confused as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, behold, the men whom you put in the prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, lest they should be stoned. Surprise, surprise. The council convenes the next morning. They've got the whole council there, probably in the room known as the room of the hewn stone, where the council formally would gather. These are all the leaders of Israel, Pharisees, Sadducees, all of them, the elders. They send the guards to get the prisoners. And when the guards go to the prison, they see the guards at the gates locked, everything secure. They open it up and say, come on out, there's nobody there. They're gone. So they go back to the council and report. And now the council is confused. Verse 24 says they were confused about what would this become. It wasn't so much they were wondering, I wonder how that happened. They should have been wondering that, right? They were wondering, what's going to happen from this? Is the influence going to spread even more? What in the world is going on here? What's going to be the result when people find out that they escaped? They're already popular, now this. They already have influence, now this. What's going to happen? You see, what they should have been asking is, wow, what's God doing here, right? Because that's the point of miracles, to make you look to the message. But they had already denied it. They were already against it. So now they're wondering, wow, what's going to happen now, these people and their influence and their power, and where are they going? And they were afraid. At that point, someone arrives to tell them, guess what? The men you imprisoned are standing in the temple teaching the people. They didn't go into hiding at all. They didn't run away. They didn't escape. They're right here doing just what they were doing yesterday. So the temple guard arrests Peter and John again without any violence. Why? Because they're afraid of the people. They were afraid that the people, because of the influence of the Christians, might stand up and stone them. That's how fearful they are. They're scared. They're scared that this story will show how little power they seem to have over this new teaching and over these Christians. They're scared that the people may turn against them. The world will always be scared when real Christians stand for Him, because they have no power over us when that happens. We don't have to fear the powers of this world. They fear, ultimately, though they may not acknowledge it, they fear the power that is behind us. We can witness because we know that the opposition is afraid. And we find our security in a greater power than any power here on earth. So we can pray, even pray for our enemies. Why? They need the Lord too. And we don't have to be afraid of them. Because greater is He that is in us than he that is in this world, right? We can even thank God for our enemies. The following is a prayer. It's written by Serbian Bishop Nikolai Velimirovic, who spoke out against Nazism. This is way back in the 1940s. Because of his protests, he was arrested. He was taken to the Dachau concentration camp where he was imprisoned. And here is his prayer. Bless my enemies, O Lord. Even I bless them and do not curse them. Enemies have driven me into your embrace more than friends have. Friends have bound me to earth. Enemies have loosed me from earth and have demolished all my aspirations in the world. Just as a hunted animal finds safer shelter than an unhunted animal does, so have I, persecuted by enemies, found the safest sanctuary, having ensconced myself beneath your tabernacle, where neither friends nor enemies can slay my soul. Bless my enemies, O Lord, even I bless, and do not curse them. A number of years ago, I had the privilege of touring the Dachau concentration camp. It's humbling to walk through those rooms and realize what Christians paid for their faith. Isn't that an amazing prayer to pray in a concentration camp? That's the power. That's the power that lives inside of you and it lives inside of me this week. God has a way of turning the deepest pain into victory. In Ethiopia, Muhammad Ahmed was convicted of killing an evangelist named Tulu on February 2nd, 2005. Tulu was the fifth eldest child of eight, but he suffered from an unidentified disease that made him physically weak and a slow learner. In July of 2001, though, Tulu accepted Christ as his Savior and experienced God's healing hand on his body. His health improved to such an extent that he was able to attend a secondary school in a predominantly Muslim area in southern Ethiopia. And Tulu devoted himself to prayer and to studying the Word of God. And he became known for his warmth and his affection when witnessing about God's love there in the community. But some Muslim extremists attacked him. They used a spear, and even though the spear penetrated his skull, after intensive treatment, he recovered, made a complete recovery. During this time, recalls his mother Lulit, there were only four believers in our whole area, but through Tulu's persecution, God saved 50 people, including his father and me, his mother, who came to Christ at that time. Muhammad Ahmed confronted Tulu at a secondary school in 2005. He swung his machete and hit Tulu's throat with a single blow as he shouted, "Allah is great." Family rushed him to a nearby clinic, but the young evangelist took his final breath and he went to be with the Lord. He was 19 years of age when he died a martyr's death. A month later, March 9th of 2005, local police authorities imprisoned nine of Tulu's family members for allegedly demolishing property belonging to another tribe. And they were imprisoned in the same facility as Muhammad, who had killed Tulu. Two local church leaders in southern Ethiopia had permission to visit prisoners at least once a week. God doesn't make mistakes when he does these things, does he? And so during each visit to Tulu's family, they would make a point of reaching out to Muhammad Ahmed. At first he was not receptive, but they continued to demonstrate God's unconditional love and forgiveness, and eventually he began to listen, and eventually Muhammad accepted Christ as his personal Savior there in prison. And on March 5th, a little more than 2 years after he had murdered Tulu, Muhammad was baptized in the name of the God he once persecuted in the church where Tulu had gone. The prison authorities escorted Muhammad and two other Muslims turned Christians who had been disciples, who had been led to Christ by those pastors in that prison and had been discipled for the last period of time. Those three men all went to the church, escorted by the guards, the prison authorities. And when the excited converts were asked to give their testimonies before being immersed in the water, Muhammad made sure all the witnesses understood that he was being baptized in the name of the Almighty God, testifying of his redemption in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. God does amazing things, doesn't he? And he's still doing those things. That's the power of God. Father, may our lives be lived with the reality that you are at work in this world. You are changing us. You are changing people in this world. Your message goes out loud and clear, and you want to use us to be people who take that message. Give us boldness in our witness. Give us your power in our witness. Help us not to worry about our reputations. Help us not to worry that someone might laugh at us or put us down. Help us to live and speak for you, knowing that you are at work in this world and that your power is greater than any power in this world. May our lives be lived wholly for you. In Jesus' name, amen.